Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Taking a departure from the Exodus series to look at the five solas of the Reformation, because this is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses or 95 statements to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Oh, you need to know a few things if that's all new to you. Sola means alone. And so today we're looking at Scripture alone as the primary authority from which all other authorities derive their origin. And we will look at other solas as well, things that were not all mentioned in one place by any one reformer, but they were all together mentioned in such a way that we're able to discern that these were the five core values of the Reformation, that process of returning the church to the Scriptures. These five values, which really make up the gospel itself: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola gratia, by grace alone; sola fide, through faith alone; solus Christus, or solo Christu, solo Christo, by Christ alone; and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. This is what the reformers taught. This is what the Bible essentially teaches. This is the essence of the gospel, that the Bible teaches us the one true way to Christ is by faith, by grace alone, through faith in Christ, to the glory of God. Well, Martin Luther in 1517 realized, with a few others, that the church was departing from its historical moorings, that men, human beings, were setting themselves up as authorities superior to the Scriptures. And so he wrote down 95 statements. This is early in the process, so we wouldn't agree with all of those statements today, but basically what he was doing was saying, this is what human beings are saying, these are what men, things that men are saying, setting themselves up above Scripture, but this is what Scripture says, and Scripture is our authority. In 1517, he did that, and it set off the process that we now call the Reformation. This is the 500th anniversary of that. It's important for us to remember such things, to return to these commitments, because they never change. In a world that's changing in every way, these five commitments do not change. And we begin with this foundation of our authority. Not our own private authority, but an authority from which all other authorities are derived. Scripture alone. It is the ultimate arbiter as the Word of God. And for the classic text that presents that, we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 14 for context. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Brothers and sisters, this is the very Word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you have breathed your mind into the Bible, into the words of Scripture, that we might know your will. Thank you for accommodating to our weakness, speaking into our minds and lives in a way that we can understand, and giving us the Holy Spirit so that we can not only understand the Word, but live it out. Oh Lord, would you cause us to fall in love afresh with the Bible today? And for those who are here or within the sound of my voice who have never given their lives to Jesus Christ, would they grow jealous of such a loving and tender relationship between a shepherd and his people? We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And God's people said together, amen. The early 1980s, a man named Robert Bella, famous sociologist from the University of California, Berkeley, conducted a monumental study, did it with some other professionals. He wanted to get at the at the typical American religion. He wanted to figure out how the typical American found meaning in life, how the typical American judged success, how the typical American viewed his approach to work. What, in essence, was the typical American's religion? Conducted a massive study. It was eventually published in Habits of the Heart, which remains a helpful guide even today into American thinking. Not a Christian book necessarily, but very insightful into the worldview of Americans. He said he was interested in conducting this study because he wanted to see if Alexis de Tocqueville's prophecy would come true. Tocqueville was a French aristocrat who came to America in the 1800s, and he wanted to figure out what makes America tick. Why is it working? Why is it growing as it is? And he left actually disturbed because he said there is a seed within the American mindset that will lead to its destruction. And he called it individualism. He said the typical American, chooses to stay within the solitude of his own authority structure found within his family, within the privacy of his or her own mind. And that individualism will lead to America's destruction, Tocqueville said. After Bella's study, someone asked him, just in a word, can you tell us what you discovered? Is there a common denominator you've discovered in the way an American lives his or her life, where they find their authority? And he said, yes, the American religion may be called Sheilaism. He named it after one of the persons he interviewed. He gave her another name to protect her identity, but he named her Sheila Larson. And he asked her, what drives you? What's your authority? Where do you find meaning? What is the ultimate arbiter of reality and of decision making for you? And here's the way she answered. She said, I believe in God, but I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith carried me a long way, and my faith is called Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. Bella says Sheila's faith has some tenets beyond belief in God, though not many. In defining what she calls my own Sheilaism, she said, it's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself, you know, I guess, take care of each other. I think God would want me to take care of each other. I think God would want us to take care of each other. Bella said, Sheilaism is the religion of each of the 300 million Americans in America. That may be an overstatement, but it is true that we can find it even within evangelical Christianity. If people create their own religion, using the Bible in it as a part to say, yes, I have the Bible as my authority, and I determine what it says by the way I read it and apply it. Now, she said some true things. For instance, she said, I believe in God. Well, there is a God. She's right there. And she said, I believe that we should love ourselves. Well, the Bible teaches that you should love yourself properly too. And she said, we should take care of each other. Well, that's true. The Bible teaches that too. But the poison pill in what she has said is, I have this little voice in me that tells me what to do. That's my religion. It's called Sheilaism. The poison pill is there, I call it that, because there will ultimately come a time when you decide how to take care of somebody else and your decision is not really what's best for them. Or you decide what is right for you and yet your decision of what is right for you is a pathway that leads to destruction. There must be an ultimate arbiter. There must be a higher authority than you. There must be an authority by which all authorities are judged, and that authority, according to God's word, is God's word. It's a great, It's an unspeakably great gift to us. That's what I want to impart to you today. I don't want you to leave today saying, I feel so guilty, I'm going to go read the Bible more. I instead want to call you to fall in love again with the Scriptures as God's love gift to you. And here's where it begins, where Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's a literal translation of the Greek word. The Greek word is theopneustos. You don't have to know Greek to figure that out. You know that theos, probably somewhere you've learned that's God. And you hear about pneustos all the time when somebody says you have pneumonia. It's air, and you know it's hard to breathe. So God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. That's a unique word in the New Testament. We don't find that word appearing even in other Greek passages, even pagan Greek passages, till after the Greek New Testament. And yet, the church has always interpreted, translated that word that way, and has always interpreted it to mean that God has breathed out Scripture so that what we have is what God intended to be written. The church has always believed that from the time of Jesus to his apostles throughout the centuries of the church, and the first crack that we find in that belief, we could say the first crack was in the Reformation period, but I'm not sure it was. I think, as some of the reformers said, that even the Pope knew that the Scriptures were God-breathed and they were an authority above him, but he denied it because he had a political agenda. The first crack, it seems to me, that comes in that unified commitment to Scripture as God-breathed comes with the theological liberalism that begins to sweep through Christianity in the late 1800s. Until 1879, the church believed that all Scripture was God-breathed. I'm going to come back to that after I tell you a little story. When I was in college, I was working as a youth director in my home church, and that that church was a very conservative congregation. The preachers who had been there had preached the gospel. They had preached God's word seriously, but they were a part of a mainline, very liberal denomination. And so I thought their new preacher who came while I was youth director, I figured he had the same commitments as the other, so he asked me to preach one Sunday. And I preached from 2 Timothy 3:16 to encourage the people there as I'm trying to encourage you. And after I got done, the main pastor retook the pulpit behind me, and he said, I want to thank George for reminding us of the potential that the Bible has to inspire us. Now, I hadn't been to seminary yet. I wasn't the sharpest tool in the drawer, but I didn't think that's what I said. I didn't think that I had said, you know, you ought to love the Bible because it has the potential to make you feel good, to inspire you if you read it enough. I didn't say that. I said something apparently so unsophisticated as to say, God's Word, every part of it, all Scripture, is inspired by God. Later, I understood where he got that. He got that from his seminary. As thousands upon thousands of other ministers had gotten and are getting. Here's the story behind the story. Up until 1879, the standard dictionary for Greek words was Herzog's Biblical Theological Lexicon of New Testament Words. Up until 1879. It was called the lexicon. You didn't have to name the title. It was the lexicon because it was the only one. It was viewed as the only one. It was a standard. And a German scholar named Hermann Kramer wrote the entry for theopneustos. And he wrote, here's the definition. It means God inspired. It means God breathed. It means the Scripture is produced by God. But between 1879 and 1880, Cramer changed his mind. And he wrote a new entry. And he said, it does not mean God inspired, God breathed. It means able to inspire. That's the new entry that went into the revised Herzog's lexicon. And scholars and students thereafter for generations would look at this word and say, this Bible says it's God breathed. I wonder what that means. They go to Herzog's dictionary. It says it doesn't mean God breathed. It means God, it's able to inspire you. Oh, for a minute there, I thought that all of God's scripture was breathed out by him. Now I see that it only has the potential to inspire you like a good novel. But 1 year later, the greatest theological mind, it seems, that America has ever produced, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, responded to Cramer's article. And over the course of hundreds of pages, he conducted a little minute investigation, he calls it. And he pulled apart every single word of Cramer's definition and showed not only that he had mistreated that quotation in its text in secular and sacred usage, but that actually all of the examples he gave proved that the word means God inspired. It doesn't mean it's able to inspire. It means God inspired in Scripture and in all other pieces of literature as well. I want you to understand, even if you don't remember any of those names that I give you or any other dates or passages I give you, I want you to understand that the Bible you hold in your hand has been God-breathed. And so-called intellectuals who try to tell you otherwise stand on flimsy evidence. Scholarship, not just inspiration of God, is on our side. All Scripture is God-breathed, and God has caused His Word to be written down. Some people say that all Scripture in this text refers to the Old Testament Scriptures, but you can't substantiate that from the New Testament either. Let me give you some data for that, some ammunition for that. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, the Scripture says, and then he gives two quotations. He gives one from Deuteronomy chapter 5 and another from Luke 10. And he writes them as if one flows into the other. He calls both an Old Testament Scripture and a New Testament Scripture, Scripture. Furthermore, by the time, which also indicates that by the time of Paul's writing, the Gospels, the four Gospels, had been elevated on par with the Old Testament Scriptures. There's another great example in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter says, men try to twist, unbelievers try to twist the Old Testament. They try to twist Scripture as they do Paul's writings. Or let me quote it better. They try to twist Paul's words as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Paul's writings are put on par with Old Testament Scripture. And then finally, these texts. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The words of the New Testament are called the words of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where God speaks to Moses, the Bible says Scripture spoke to Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, where Scripture is quoted, the writer says God spoke. God and the Scripture, in other words, in the New Testament, are used interchangeably. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And because it is God-breathed, it is the final authority. not the only authority, but the establishment of all other authorities and any other authority in your life, whether it's your school teacher or whether it's your mom or dad or your civil government. As long as they are in conformity with God's word, you must submit. But when someone demands that you choose between their authority and the word of God, you must choose the word of God. It is the final authority. And because it is God-breathed, it is not only the final authority, it is also an accurate and trustworthy and inerrant and infallible authority. And that belief has always been true in the church as well. Again, I'm going to give you more information than you can take in, but I'm making a point with it all. And that is this: the church has never consistently wandered from this commitment to God's word as infallible and inerrant. We've learned it from Jesus. We've learned it from the apostles. We learn it, observe it in the first century with a man named Polycarp who studied at the feet of the apostle John, and he said, "The scriptures are the very voice of the Most High." In the second century, Irenaeus said the same thing. He said, "They are perfect. They are given. They are spoken by God." Origen in the third century said, "Falsehood is impossible in the scriptures." Augustine in the fourth century said, "There is no single error in the scriptures." I'm going to skip five centuries because everybody parroted Augustine from the 5th century to the 10th century, and pick up in the 11th and 12th with Hugh of St. Victor, who said, "Because the scriptures are given by God, they are truth, they are goodness, they are happiness." And in the 13th century, Aquinas said, "Our faith rests on the authority of scripture alone." We know what John Huss and the other reformers said from the 14th to the 16th centuries. We know what the Puritans said in the 17th century. We know what the Awakeners said in the 18th century. We know what the founders of our solid seminary said in the 19th century. And we know what this church has been preaching from the 20th and 21st centuries. It is an unbroken witness to the infallibility, the inerrancy, the God-breathed nature of the scriptures. Those who try to tell you in their classrooms, in their scientific laboratories, in their societal gatherings where the intelligentsia are invited, those who try to tell you otherwise are on the wrong side of history. The majority vote of the church throughout the centuries has been this conviction of the Word of God, and only for the last 150 years have men elevated themselves and women elevated themselves to say, "You know, it's a book written by human beings, and therefore it's fraught with error." You stand on solid evidence from God's word and from scholarship too. Now, what does it mean for you practically that God's word is God-breathed? I'm going to tell you this about my godly, I have a dear aunt and uncle who have since gone on to be with the Lord. When they were first married, all they could afford was a little house. And it was so little, the whole thing could be heated barely by a natural gas furnace. And it was in the days before thermocouples and other safety measures. And in the middle of the night while they were sleeping, the pilot light went out. And the gas, the natural gas, kept flooding into their house that was sealed up. They slept ever more deeply and deeply until, by a miracle, my uncle smelled that scent that they put in natural gas as a warning, and he knew something was terribly wrong. He tumbled out of bed. He dragged himself across the floor. He picked up a chair, and with his last bit of strength, he hurled it through the window. And when the fresh air flooded into the room, they gasped and breathed, and their lives were saved. And just like that, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, there was a time in your life when God came crashing into your life with good news. Not just about Jesus Christ, but that story found in his God-breathed word, and God performed mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on you and breathed into you the breath of life just as really as he did to Adam when he was created. And as long as you are breathing that air, you are thinking correctly. As long as you're breathing that air, you're living in a righteous way. As long as you are breathing that air, you're wiser than the rest of the secular culture around you. But the moment you start breathing that other air, you will decay. Your life will head toward destruction. Things just don't work as well. God says he gives you his word that life may go well with you. Just think about the kinds of thoughts only a Christian can think. Only a Christian can hold these two seemingly opposite things in his mind at the same time, because he is given the wisdom of God. His mind, her mind, is being transformed by the Word of God. For instance, you know that you must pray and you must work. You know that you must pray and you must share your faith. You know that you can love your child even though your child is totally depraved. You know that you are made gloriously in the image of God despite the fact that you are a ruin in sin. You're a glorious ruin, as C.S. Lewis said. You know that there are truths in the Democratic Party and in the Republican Party, and you don't fit cleanly into either one, or you shouldn't. You know that you can't have a steady diet of Fox News or CNN or anybody else, or you shouldn't. You know that there is a problem with police abuse, and you know there is a problem with violence against police, and you know that there is injustice that produces cyclical poverty like Ferguson, and yet you know that there's not to be rampant rioting either for the sake of the weakest. You know these things and hold them in tension at the same time. Why? Because you have the mind of God. You're able to love a sinner and hate the sin. You're able to know that the world is coming to an end and Jesus is coming, and at the same time work your hardest to present your very best in this creation. Only the Bible transforming the mind can do that, as God breathes his breath into you. Now, the rest of the passage falls fairly quickly. After that's been established, what does it mean that the Bible is profitable? What does it mean that it is useful? Well, primarily it means that it is able to lead us to salvation. That's what he says in verse 15, isn't it? Timothy, you've known the scriptures from infancy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Most effective evangelism you can conduct is to get somebody to read the Bible. The Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word authenticates itself and reveals Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, you take Jesus Christ out of the Bible, you don't have a Bible. You take Jesus Christ out of any portion of Scripture and you have no Scripture, because the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is written to reveal indirectly or directly Jesus Christ. And in giving us Jesus Christ, it gives us, as Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer, said, it gives us happiness. Nothing, he said, can bring greater joy than the Word of God coming from our Creator and Maker. The reformers fought to bring the Word of God to their people, not because they wanted to make their lives miserable, but because they wanted to free them for the joy God called them to. He says it's useful. He says it's useful for teaching. Every human being made in the image of God is searching for answers to key questions like, who made me? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? What is history? What is the meaning of history? Who made the world? What's the definition of success? Is justice possible? What's going to happen after death? All of those answers are given in Scripture. They're also profitable for rebuke and correction. Now, I know that you are a well-taught people, and I know that you think that you could never do this, but it's possible for you to think, I can take my own private Bible and in the privacy of my prayer closet, I can determine what God's will is for my life. I can find, and what we typically do is we figure out what we want to do or what we want to think, and then we go looking for a scripture that makes us think it's biblical. It is why I have been careful to say, as the Reformers did, Scripture is the final authority, the ultimate authority, and Scripture authorizes other authorities in our lives to guide us. And sometimes those other authorities in our lives must rebuke and correct us. Sometimes mom and dad are God's instruments operating under Scripture to correct you. Sometimes the community of Christ is God's instrument operating according to the Word of God to tell you what you don't want to hear. Sometimes the elders and the pastors of the church operating under the Word of God point you in a direction or correct you, and it makes you resentful. But you must know that God has put these authorities in your life, and God has put authorities in my life as a pastor, as an elder. I'm not allowed to interpret Scripture by my own authority, but I must regularly be checked by these pastors, by these elders, by another group of elders regionally, and the whole elders of my denomination. Let me tell you how profoundly a pastor can go wrong. I read last night, to my disturbance, I could barely sleep as a result of it, but I found a sermon written by a former pastor of this church who went on in the 60s to pastor another church in the South. And that pastor used, is when the sit-ins and the kneel-ins were occurring, and African-American believers went to his church, and they were arrested on the steps of his church before they could get there. And he, the next Sunday, preached a sermon justifying that action from the text about Jesus cleansing the outside of the temple. That's a man who was smart, who was a student of the Word of God, but he had not submitted himself to other wiser teachers, invented his own interpretation, and ended up in a tragic side of history. None of us is beyond it, not even your pastor. We must all radically say, I want to know what the Word of God says to me, whether I want to hear it or not, and I will test it among my fellow believers and the history of interpretation and by my elders and pastors. It's profitable for rebuke and correction. That man would have done well by listening to rebuke and correction. And you and I will too. And ultimately, it's for our training in righteousness. God wants life to go well with us. So Calvin says this very tenderly about this passage and others. God's infinite mind, of course, is beyond ours. So what he does in the Bible is kneel down to us like a mother to her baby. And he lisps to us everything we need to know for life and godliness. And it is a special gift, Calvin said, to be taught by the hallowed lips of God himself in a way that you can understand it. He speaks to us in baby talk so that we will know how to live, so that life will go well with us. Don't resent the Word of God. Don't read it out of guilt. Flee to it as God's gift to you. You know, after I pecked out this sermon with one finger this week, Vani brought me a sermon that I had preached, the very first sermon I preached here in April of 2005, called Sola Scriptura. I thought, I could have saved a lot of time this week. It was interesting reading back through that, and I read a story that I told you at the time about someone who had just started attending our church in St. Louis. And he had come from a totally different religion. He had no evangelical or even Christian background. He started coming to our church. I don't know why. He would come morning and evening. He and his wife didn't miss a Sunday. And when he found out that I was leaving, he said, we want to take you and Jackie to lunch before you leave. So they invited us to lunch. And by the time we got to the place where we were meeting them for lunch, they were already drunk. And they were embarrassed that they were drunk. And so we walked with them to their table. And on the way, they were apologizing. And the wife said, I'm so sorry. We're such bad people, such bad, bad people. You can tell how bad we are. We smoke and we drink and we cuss. And she said this, I promise she said this. She said, some people have told us we would be better Episcopalians than Presbyterians. And I said, you know, the Episcopalians do not have a corner on total depravity. As a matter of fact, everybody in my congregation is totally depraved too. Really? She said, really? You fit right in. I said, you can't go to the Episcopalians. You belong to us. We're as messed up as they are. You are right at home. And then the man said, you know, I'm so dumb. I know I've got a lot of money. I've made a lot of money, but I never even graduated from high school. You know, the reason I do such bad things, the reason I don't know how to live, is that I'm just not smart. Your people are smart. You're smart. If I were just smart, I would know the right thing to do. I said, here's another secret. We're all dumb. We're all totally depraved and we're all dumb. You're right at home. I said, if you see anybody's life that you admire, here's the explanation. What's happened in that person's life is that God has stooped down to them. And he's talked to them in baby talk. And he's explained that Jesus Christ can take away all your sins. And then he moves inside you. And he speaks to himself. The word comes in, he takes it, and then he not only interprets it so that you understand it, he translates it into action. So that you look smarter than what you are. And you live more righteously than you could have otherwise. No one takes any credit for it. We live by the scriptures alone. By grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You know, I went back to that church several years after that. And that man and his wife were still there. They even looked different. And all he said was, you're right. He's changed the way I live. What a loving Heavenly Father to give you his breath and life. Take it in. Breathe it deeply. Live it. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, we praise you. Who are we? That you should speak the scriptures in any language, but you have given us translations. They abound by which we can read and memorize and study your word so that we will know how to live. I pray that we would make much of it. Make much of it, attending morning and evening, learning as much as we can, reading it daily, memorizing it, putting it into practice, that we might bring glory and honor to you, our beloved In Jesus' name, amen.